Yeah, I can tell you, I cannot tell you how excited I am to be here. For a couple of reasons, forgive me, I'm putting my clock, I put a timer on myself, I can be long-winded, and I want to be gracious to you. It's my wife is working on my sanctification. And so, she's a sweet dear. I went to seminary with Randy, and then I taught for a year with Leanne. We were known as the Disturbers on staff. We constantly kind of created a ruckus, and I did PE. I was kind of the staff meathead, and I loved to get all the kids riled up after the teachers would get them calmed down. And so good to be here. And Paul was on our interviewing committee when I was interviewing for RUF at Valdosta State. For those of you who don't know, RUF, Reform University Fellowship, it's the official campus ministry of our denomination called the PCA. And so essentially what that means is I am like a missionary on the college campus at Valdosta State University. And we're extremely excited and thankful to be there. It was interesting, when we accepted the call, we went down to Valdosta, Georgia, and do a meet and greet, see the church and see the community and try to discern if that was where the Lord was calling us. And so we go for the weekend, we go to worship, we go to lunch with the Pastor Horn and his family, and we get in the car and we leave to go back. And I said, all right. Family meeting discussion. What's good? What's bad? Thoughts? What do you think about Valdosta? And so the family started opening up. And my sweet wife, Kristen, we have four children. I should probably learn their names. My oldest spoke up and said, I got something, Daddy. And I said, all right. I said, what you got, buddy? And he goes, I got one good thing and one bad thing. I said, all right, let me have it. And he goes, well, the bad thing is that if you become a pastor and you go do this, you're not going to be able to sit with us on Sunday at church because you're going to be up front preaching and stuff. I said, yeah, that's right. That'll be one of my responsibilities and privileges. And he said, well, the good news is you're only going to have to work one day a week. So you're going to get to stay home and play with us 6 days a week. And so needless to say, we had to do a little bit more educating with our children about what a pastor is and what a pastor is not. And so we are humbled and we're excited to be here and grateful and thankful. And so thank you for having us. Your church leadership has made a decision to support us as missionaries, and we're very appreciative and very grateful. We had heard rumors that once you come to, is it Houston Lake or Houston? Houston Lake. Houston Lake. I got you. I've learned that that's a you don't mess that up in Houston. We've heard rumors that when you come to Houston Lake, you don't ever want to go back. That this was such a beautiful and amazing church, such an incredible spirit of life. And I got to admit, I really don't want to go back. This place is great. Y'all have a special thing going on here. May the gospel continue to bless this community through Houston Lake. Well, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into John 21, and we're going to talk about Jesus. If you wouldn't mind, if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant and authoritative word. And you know, what a beautiful thing it is that we get to use those adjectives to describe this book. You know, it's so easy to forget that those are true, that this is a holy moment, that this is a holy book, that with one word it can change the entire course of history, existence, and nature in somebody's life. And so let's jump in. John chapter 21, we're going to be camping out in verses 15 through 17 today, but I want to go back a little bit farther. And I want you to first go back to John chapter 20, and I want to read verse 30 and 31 to you. And Jesus had performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I want you to pause for a minute before we get ready to read the rest of this passage, before we jump in this morning. That has always blown me away, that there were many things that Jesus did. There were many things that Jesus performed. There were many words that Jesus said. They're not even recorded in this book. But this passage that we're going to read this morning was chosen to be included by the living God. This passage that we're going to dive into was one of the things picked to be in here so that it says we could believe that Jesus is the Messiah and find life. You know, the hope is that for some of you this morning, you're kind of investigating the faith or checking this out, that this will become the morning you read and something opens inside of you into eternal life. For some of us who have been struggling and hurting and wondering and wrestling, your life's been hammering you, that something about the Word would come into you and breathe and open up renewed life. Don't forget that this morning. And that there's a reason why this text was included. And I'll get back to that in a minute. Jump down to John chapter 21, verse 7. And then the disciple whom Jesus had loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water, just like Peter does. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore. And about 100 yards when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There was fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast with me." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and he did it the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he'd raised them from the dead. Verse 15. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt. He was grieved, as one translation puts it, because Jesus had asked him yet a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not the word of the Lord. No, the word of the Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I was coaching on the side doing student ministry work, and I kept asking myself, how could I go get around unchurched kids? I was one of those kids. I was raised in South Florida. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised a hellion. Family wasn't really into it. And I really didn't become a Christian until college, and much like a campus ministry that I'm doing now. So anyway, while I was in seminary, I started coaching ball. I started coaching football. And I did it primarily because I wanted to get around unchurched kids that would never step foot in the church exactly like me. I had no use for it. I had no time for it. And so the only way I was going to get introduced to church and to Jesus is they were going to have to come to me. So I wanted to do the same thing. So I got involved. I started coaching. So one day after practice gets over, we're done wrapping up things. And one of our players, one of the running backs, James, he doesn't have a ride home. So I was asking him, waiting, and it was clear that, you know, something was up with his ride issue. I said, "Come on." I said, "Let me take you home. Jump in the truck." He's like, "I'm a good coach." And I said, no, come on. Let me take you home. I got you." So he jumped in the truck. I take him home, and we drive him back. So we pull around the side of his house and park, and I said, "All right, you get all your stuff, get your gear together, and I'm going to go meet your mama. All right?" And he said, "All right." So I walk up to the door. Knock like normal, right? I'm expecting a warm reception. You know, I've been loving this kid, meeting with this kid, investing in him. And she opens the door, and within like 18 seconds, maybe like 18 milliseconds, I mean, this snarl just comes over her face. And she just starts letting me have it. I mean, she's like, "You get your off my property. I don't want to see you. I done told you." I mean, just ripping me, right? I mean, you would have thought I just killed her dog or something. I mean, this lady, if she had a PhD, she had a PhD in chew you out-ology. I mean, she was saying words I didn't even know were in the human dialect. I'm just sitting there going, what did I do now? You know? So she's just getting heated and heated and heated. And I'm thinking to myself, run fast. So as I'm kind of like starting to back up a little bit, all of a sudden, I mean, I hear sprinting around the corner. It's James. Which, of course, I thought that was a little bit odd. And then he comes flying up the steps. I mean, like a panther on the prowl. He jumps in front of us, literally like this. One hand here, one hand here. And I thought, that's not good. He looks at me and goes, Mama, that's not a Jehovah's Witness, Mama. That's Coach Turner. And all of a sudden, she takes a step back. She goes, Coach Turner? Yes, ma'am. Coach Turner? Yes, ma'am. Oh, Coach Turner, we are so glad to have you at our house today. Oh, I've been wanting to meet you. James has been telling me all about you. You sweet soul. Come on in. I just made some cookies. We'll talk about Jesus. You come on in. Let's go. And just like that, everything had changed. Just like that, we went from here to here, all because I knew the Son. All because I knew the Son, immediately I went from the wrath to the pleasure and the delight in like 2.2 seconds. You know, and I learned that day, it takes a little bit of truth to change everything, right? It takes a little bit of truth to change somebody's life on a trajectory for a nightmare and switch it onto a trajectory of glory and greatness and faithfulness and humility. A little bit of truth changes everything. Well, as we come to John chapter 21, we're going to see how a little bit of truth changed everything for Peter. And quite frankly, potentially for us as well. If you could humor me for a minute, I want to tell you about the story of Peter. Most of you know about Peter's story, but I would imagine there's some who don't. Peter, from all accounts, he was raised, he was a fisherman. He had a great, from all accounts, from everything we understand, probably had a very good business going, good vocation, financially secure, doing really, really well, probably respected in the community from the different traits we can see. He was a very zealous man. He was a man's man. He was a strong man, probably, because of the business and the trade that he was in. He was faithful. He was passionate. He was a good leader. He was zealous. He was disciplined. He was religious. He was, I mean, he was, if you would have gotten to know Peter, you would have said, this is a great model of a Christian. As you would have gotten to know Peter, you probably would have said, this is a great model of what a church leader or a Christian leader should probably look like. He was one of Jesus' core cabinet of men. He was one of the inner disciples. And he got to see and experience and witness things that were unbelievable. But as Jesus was ending his life, as things were starting to wrap up, he was meeting with his disciples and he said to Peter, he said, hey, Peter, before I go to the cross, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, you're going to fail me three times. Peter, three times you are going to run like a little coward. And you're going to claim you never knew me. Though probably there's not really many more people on this planet that know more about me than you. Essentially, you're going to commit the sin of blasphemy. And you're going to deny and say you never knew me or knew my existence. You are going to fail, and you are going to fail miserably, Peter. And as those of you know, the story plays out that he did. He failed unbelievably. Now, you got to ask yourself, when we come to John chapter 21, why is this interaction in John chapter 21, where Jesus goes and restores Peter in a way that is so unique, why did the Father choose to include this text? And I think it's because this text has key implications of how we understand life, how we understand parenting, how we understand leadership, how we understand being a neighbor, how we understand ministry, and most of all, how we understand our struggle with sin, and how we're to understand our failures and our setbacks and the different things that get us in life. This text is going to walk us into two questions that everybody asks. All right, you ready? Write these down. Two questions. The first is, how does Jesus handle my sin and failures? How does Jesus handle my sin and my failures? What does he do with my setbacks and my struggles? Now, I'm not talking about what it means to get into the kingdom. We all know. I mean, when we enter into the kingdom, we come by faith, we're broken, like that hymn said, not the righteous, not the righteous. And we know everybody's happy, there's a huge party, and the Father is smiling because we're coming in broken by faith. But you know, for many people, as I talk to them, and I can say this is true of my life, when we enter into the kingdom, most of us believe the Father is smiling. But it doesn't take for about five more days, and then all of a sudden we think the sitting expression of the Father is a frown and a disgust. Like, are you serious? You can't be better than that? You can't get your life better than that? You can't be more disciplined than that? What did you just say to your wife? What did you just say to your children? What did you just do at work? And for a lot of Christians, for a lot of believers, we go from entering in believing we have the smile of the Father through the work of Christ. And it doesn't take long before we shift into thinking we consistently have the frown and the disgust of the Father as we live the Christian life. You ever been there? I have. And this is a powerful text where it answers that question of how does Jesus handle my sin and failures? The second question is, what do I do? What do I do when these very things that I fail and struggle at, what do I do when these very things make me want to quit and want to give up? You know, when I'm out kicking my coverage, when I'm in way over my head, when I'm scared to death, when my control is out of hand, when my anxiety cannot be stopped, when my sin just seems like it is just conquering my life and those around me, what do I do when I want to quit? You ever ask those questions? I know I have. And it's a powerful text that answers them for us. So, passage picks up Jesus resurrected, appearing for the third time. And in this scene, we begin to see Jesus pursue possibly Peter's deepest wound, his betrayal of Jesus, to the point to which the text says that it hurt and it grieved Peter. And possibly Jesus pursuing his greatest wonder. And that is, am I still called to be a leader? Am I still called to be an apostle in the church after I blew it so bad? All right. So without further ado, let's jump into John chapter 21. And let's look at the first thing. How does Jesus handle my sins and my failures? As you read verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Verse 16, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, a third time, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it's a neat text, because if you've ever read the text, there's this repetition over and over and over and over again. And it kind of sticks out, it kind of gets your attention. But there's a little bit of nuanced differences with each statement, with each phrase, with each repetition. And it begs the question, well, what does this mean, right? Well, in verse 15, it says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, what's interesting about that? When he asked him in verse 16 and verse 17, he just says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He doesn't add on the more than these. And it begs the question of, well, what exactly does this mean? Biblical scholars have pretty much pointed out there's three possibilities. Three plausible possibilities of what he means when he says, do you love me more than these? And he doesn't put it on the other two. The first option is this. When you go back to verse 3, you find that Jesus appears and he meets them and they're doing what? They're fishing, right? They were all fishermen. That they had gone back to their vocation, they'd gone back to their sweet spot, they'd gone back to comfort, they'd gone back to the job and the vocation they knew. And essentially what's going on, some people have suggested, is Peter says this, that, hey, listen, I tried this apostle thing, I tried this church leader thing, I tried, and I'm not very good. I failed miserably. I mean, when a little girl asked me, do you believe in Jesus, I said no. And basically Peter just said, I'm not cut out for this, I'm out. And he's gone back to his vocation of being a fisherman. And he's just walked away from what he was called to do. Well, one scholar said, to think that Jesus would compare himself to fishing nets after these guys finally just got it, that he is the Lord, seems absurd. The second possibility is that when Jesus appears to them, he's around all of his buddies. He's around all the apostles and the disciples. And so when Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's saying, hey, Peter. I'm sorry, when he says Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me more than all the other apostles, the disciples? Peter, do you love me more than all of your friends, more than all these guys around you? And again, to think that Jesus would compare himself to those group of guys is just absurd, as one scholar put it. And then that brings you to the third option. And this seems to be the likely interpretation. That when he says more than these, it refers to a bit of irony. If you go back to John 13, verse 37, he had just declared that I will lay down my life for you. In Matthew 26, verse 33, and in Mark 14, 29, we learn that he says that even if they all fall away, Lord, even if all these other disciples fall away, even if all these other guys betray you and abandon you, I will never fall away. I will never fail. The semantic force of what Jesus is saying is he's saying, hey, Peter, you still think you're better than everybody else? Peter, you still think you're the super apostle? Peter, you still think you're the super Christian? Peter, you still think you're more disciplined and more righteous than everybody else? Peter, you still think you love me more than all these other disciples around you? You still think you're the best and you're the show there, buddy? You see, superior than these, love me more than them. So much of the appearance of a Christian, but none of its power and fruit. So what's going on? Scholars have pointed out the key to understanding this is from Mark 14, 29, that when Peter plays his cards, it reveals the core of his heart when he says, I am better than all of these other people. They'll all betray you, but not me. I will even die to defend you. You see, what's going on is Peter had an idolatry issue. On the outside, he looked really holy. On the outside, everything looked great. But internally, he was as far as could possibly be. You see, what Peter is really saying is he's saying, I don't really understand the gospel at all. Jesus wasn't his savior. He was using Jesus. And the reality is he was functionally trusting in something else to make him right with God other than Jesus. He had an idolatry issue. Now, how do we know this? A couple things. One of the cardinal signs that you're missing the gospel is you think you're better than everybody else. You think you're really superior. You're really impressed with your discipline. You're really impressed with your righteousness. You're really impressed with your showing up and your serving. You're impressed with your giving. You're impressed with how you're raising your family. And there becomes this undertone that I think I'm better than everybody else. You would never say it, because we would never say it. But this tone of I think I'm superior than others just sits inside of you, and it begins to grow like cancer. You see, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he had this incredible treatise on the Ten Commandments. You want to hear it? It's really good. Let me tell you. Martin Luther said, before you ever commit a behavioral sin, you commit a belief sin. Before you ever break commandments 3 through 10, you've already broken commandments 1 through 2. Okay? So honor the Sabbath, honor your mother and father. You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not lie. You should not bear false testimony. You shall not covet. Most of us, when we think about our sin, most of us live in the world of behavior, right? Most of us live in the world of going, did I break 3 through 10? And we completely ignore commandments 1 and 2. And what Luther said is, before you ever break commandments 3 through 10, you have already massively violated commandments 1 and 2. You see, before you ever go and commit adultery, you've already said, I have another God and I'm creating another idol to give me life. You see, what happens in the heart of somebody who says, you know, I'm willing to commit adultery. I'm there. Let's go. What happens in the heart of somebody? It's basically this, that you get it to a point in your heart where you believe that the affection of that other woman, that the respect of that other woman is giving you, that the approval of that woman, that the attention and the compassion that that man is giving you is more important to you than the approval of Jesus. It's getting to a point where you think that I have to have the love and the happiness and the respect and the care that this other person is giving me, and it's fundamentally more important to me than the love of God. And see, what happened is, before you ever got to the act of committing adultery, you failed to believe the gospel. We forgot that He really is good. We had forgotten that He really is sovereign and in control. We had forgotten that He really does love us in a way we cannot understand. We had forgotten that He really did send His Son to be slaughtered on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be credited with His righteousness and get in. We really had forgotten that He really is that good and that you can trust Him. And we say, no, I need another God to give me life. And He can give it to me. And as you're about to commit that sin of behavior, you've already violated that sin of belief. That you have a functional God that has replaced the true God. And we've made an idol. And He's saying that's what's going on with Peter here. Let me tell you a story. There was a young girl. She was raised up in New York. Very affluent family. And all of her life, her parents said, you are going to be a phenomenal violinist. You are going to be so good. You are going to be great. And so her whole life, her parents cranked it. I mean, just cranked into her all the time, telling her, you're going to be so good. You are going to be so great. They gave her all the best instruments. They gave her all of the best training. They gave her all of the best opportunities. They loaded it up, son, doing everything they could to make sure that this girl would become the Beethoven of violinists, right? That she would become the Mozart of the violin world. Well, there was only one problem. She stunk. She wasn't any good. It didn't matter how hard she tried. It didn't matter what instruments. It didn't matter if Beethoven himself was teaching her the violin, because he's probably better than anybody else. Who knows? It didn't matter. She just wasn't any good. But they just kept cranking and pushing and cranking and pushing and cranking. And guess what eventually happened to this little girl? She snapped. And this little girl fell apart, and she had a nervous breakdown. She had a mental breakdown. And she was institutionalized. The story comes from Pastor Tim Keller out of New York, and he goes to see her and he goes to visit her. And it was funny, he said, as I was about to walk into the room, the hospital resident said, you know, if this little girl could just believe she's loved, she would walk out of here just fine. So he goes in, he tells the story, he sits down with her, and he asks, he said, well, you know, tell me your story. What happened? And so she tells him the story of her life, tells of her parents, her upbringing, tells about the violin, the approval, and what her parents were wanting and desiring for her, and how hard she worked and drive to perform and to meet their approval. And how she'd gotten to this point, right? And so she gets done telling the story and explaining everything. And Tim, Pastor Keller says, you know, I thought to myself, well, gosh, what am I going to do? I don't, you know, well, I'm a pastor. I guess I'll share the gospel with her. What else will I do? And so he began to talk with her about Jesus. And he began to tell her about how she has the love of God, without even trying through Jesus Christ. He begins to tell her about how she's been forgiven of all of her bad days and good days, that she's been forgiven of all the things that she thinks about that she would never tell anybody else. You know, the things that we won't even tell our counselors and our therapists. He tells her about how through Jesus she has been credited with Christ's righteousness, and that now she has the smile of God on her good day and her bad day. And it's not dependent on her. It's completely dependent on Jesus and how the Father loves her. And she takes a step back and she looks at him and she says, Pastor Keller, I don't think you understand. I believe all that. I believe Jesus loves me. I believe the Father died for my sin. I mean, I believe the Father sent Jesus to die for my sins. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I have Christ's righteousness. I believe I have God's smile. I believe I am redeemed. I believe all that. But my parents are disappointed with me, and therefore I want to kill myself. Let me say that again. Yada, 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 yada. I believe all of that. I believe Jesus Christ. I believe in the gospel. But my parents are disappointed in me, and therefore, I want to die. Well, very graciously, Tim looked at her and he said, I want to say something to you, and I want you to hear me very carefully. And he said, you may believe in Jesus as the Christ. You may believe that Jesus is your God, and you may confess him, but he's not your God. The approval of your parents is your God. And because they've withheld your God from you, you want to die. Yada, 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 yada. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But my parents are disappointed in me. Therefore, I want to die. Jesus is not your God. The approval of your parents is your God. And that's why you want to die. It's what we call counterfeit gods, or it's what we call idolatry. That we take good things and we turn them into ultimate things. Our performance, our image, finances, love, romance, our career, our children being raised, our children being turning into the right people, and turning it into an ultimate thing that has to give us life. You see, the first takeaway is that Jesus handles our sin by exposing to us that our sin is not just doing bad things. You know, the reality is that's the world where most of us live. That when you go home at night and when you start to do your checklist of repentance and spend time with the Lord, how many of us get guilty of just sitting there and thinking through all the behavioral things that you did that did not line up with God's word? Thinking through all the behavioral things that you did that weren't good, right? You didn't spend time with God yesterday. Oops. You know, you were impatient. Maybe you gossiped. You really were harsh. Maybe you stole a pen at work. Okay. Or maybe you cut your neighbor off, you know, so you could get to lunch first. Behavior, behavior, behavior. You know, what about those little sly jokes that we make about other people that we never tell anybody? It's called prejudice or racism. Do we repent of those? What about when we looked at that person across the street and go, can you believe they're raising their children that way? We call that arrogance. What about that person that you haven't seen in church in 2 or 3 weeks? And you're like, are you serious? Like, they're doing all these things? Why aren't they here? We call that self-righteousness. We call those the sins of belief. We call those the sins underneath the sins that drive us, that so many times we don't repent of and that we don't give care to the gospel. And those are the things that lead us into behaviors that can't get us out. You see, what's going on here is he's exposing that sin is not just doing bad things, that our sin is building our identity, our self-worth, our happiness on anything other than God. It's making good things into ultimate things. And it's good to see that he handles our sin by pursuing and by exposing the deeper idols that drive us. And he won't look the other way and he won't let things go. And listen, so you have to face yourself. I have to face myself. Does being up here preaching, does it make me more righteous than you? By no means. By no means. But it's easy to think that, isn't it? In fact, maybe it makes me even more pitiful. It makes me even more scary. Because what if I'm just up here preaching so that you'll like me? Or so that you'll think I'm a good communicator? And I have to go repent of my failure to believe the gospel. It ain't about me. That it's about the word and about Jesus. And about you connecting with the God that loves you and created you and created me. And so you have to face yourself and you have to ask, what is it in your life? What is in your story? What is it in my story? If you were really honest, that you're building your identity on. You know, you ever thought about raising your children? You know, that all of us sit there and go, man, those kids are incredible. They are quiet in church. They are disciplined. They are structured. You ever wondered if your child becoming the performer is more dangerous to their spiritual condition than if they struggle? Have you ever wondered if the child who gets all the great grades and the child who does everything, all right, have you ever wondered if maybe they're growing up missing the gospel? Have you ever wondered if that little child is starting to say that, you know, the whole reason why God likes me, the whole reason why mommy and daddy like me is because I perform and I get it right. I do the right things. I am the good boy. I am the good girl. I always say please and thank you. I always say yes, sir, no, sir. And you got to almost wonder, why is that child doing it? Are they doing it so they know mommy and daddy doesn't get mad at them? Or are they doing it because they know mommy and daddy absolutely adore and love them? You see, it's easy to think that true holiness is just an external thing, right? But the reality is, true holiness is deeply internal and deeply external. And what he's saying to Peter is right here, Peter is sitting here going, you know what? I got all the external holy things right. I'm doing the religious things. I'm serving. I'm giving. I'm leading. I'm in the church. I'm in the Bible. But Jesus is looking at him saying, yeah, well, you may have all those things, but buddy, you're missing the gospel. Your internal heart, your motivations of why you're doing it, isn't because you know I love you, and isn't because you know you were right with me because of me. It's so that you think you have a self-righteous and you have a performance to offer the Father. It is amazing how the gospel shatters through all of our moralism and teaches us how moralism becomes really framed. It teaches what's the difference between a gospel Christian and just a really good person. It shatters it. And you have to ask yourself, what is your heart this morning? What is the real motivation behind what I do? Am I doing it to get the Father pleased with me? Or because he's already pleased with me through the work of the gospel in Jesus Christ? That by faith, you are credited with his righteousness and you are right with him apart from what you do and don't do. You see, the second thing is here's Jesus pursuing Peter to the point of humiliation. You ever been there? You know, you ever been there when you're kind of messing up, goofing up, struggling? You just can't get it right. And you're like, please don't make me say sorry again. You know, please don't make me apologize for that. Let me just earn it, right? I mean, let me just give me 4 days. And I promise you I will redeem this and I will pay it back. Just give me a chance. Just don't make me say it again. Because if I got to say it again, it almost seems insincere, right? It almost seems like it isn't true. It isn't meaningful. And you don't want to say it. You know, I always goof around that I married way up when I married Kristen. You know, I always like to goof around that here am I. I'm like looking up on the Twin Towers of New York, just trying to see my wife I married so way up. And, you know, it didn't take my wife long to realize she married an absolute meathead. Okay. And she realized that she's going to have to do a lot of parenting and a lot of discipling to get me going in life. And I married a gracious woman. And so the words, I'm sorry, Kristen. I mean, we probably say that more than amen in our house. And but, you know, it's incredible because God gave me somebody I needed. Right. That there will be times when I'm just blowing it and blowing it and blowing it. And I'll just be looking at her with like those eyes, like, don't make me say it. Don't make me say I love you. Don't make me say I'm sorry. Give me another chance. Because I just want to earn it back. And she'll say it. I'm like, I don't want to. She'll go, say it. I'm like, I don't want to. She'll go, do you want to sleep outside? All right, I love you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And here's the key. Why does she want me to say it? Is it so she can feel secure and feel better about herself? What's the greatest need of a woman? To feel loved. The greatest need of a man? To feel respected, right? Is it so that she can feel loved? You see, because she has learned that true love, she's learned that the minute that she makes me say it, I'm convinced how deeply she loves me. And she's not going anywhere. Even though I'm a meathead and need grace and forgiveness and help all the time. I think that's what's going on here. You see, all of Peter's self-reliance has failed. All of his self-righteousness is broken. All of his internal belief of superiority is being shattered. And all he was building his true identity on has been exposed. And there is Jesus convincing him to the deepest core of his existence that I love you. And not because of your performance or your service, Peter, but only because of mine that I give you, that I credit to you by faith alone. And it is the real This is a real visible snapshot of this doctrine of justification, that we are redeemed from all of our sins, that we are pardoned and we are credited with his righteousness. It is a snapshot of adoption. It is a snapshot of reconciliation. You know, we are so great in our denomination of putting together these phenomenally beautiful books. I mean, our denomination and our group of thinkers come up with the most incredible written texts and thoughts and theories and theology and doctrines from this. They're absolutely beautiful. But sometimes we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about how this plays out practically. Or pushing it into our life, or pushing it into how we parent, or how we're a coworker, or how we're a husband, or how we're a wife. And this snapshot of Jesus going to Peter is an unbelievable snapshot of those doctrines. You know, what's funny is, if there was ever a moment for Jesus to hammer somebody, to guilt them, to shame them, it was right here, right? I mean, my entire life, everybody motivated me through guilt and shame. It was how they turned the line loose. I mean, seriously, Turner? Have we not been over this 5 times? I mean, you can't get this right. I mean, you think about Peter. He saw Jesus transfigure, right? He saw him raise a dead man to life. He saw him take a blind man and make him be able to see. If there was ever a person that should have got it right, that should have never struggled, if there was ever a person that should have never failed and blown it, it was Peter. I mean, imagine what he had seen. And you almost expect Jesus to pop up and be like, seriously, Peter? You can't get this right? How many times have we been over this, Peter? Did you not see me turn into like a Christmas tree and glow? I mean, come on, Pete! What's it going to take? They're going to take you to Sizzler and buy you an Outback or Steakhouse or something like that? I mean, what's it going to take? Stop! Stop blowing it, Peter! Is there any of that? Not 1 ounce. And you see him pursuing Peter and disciplining Peter with a love that just does not make sense. He's not shaming him. He's not guilting him. He's not throwing in his face. But he's beautifully exposing his heart. And he's exposing his idol. And he's calling him to God the Father. Man, there's just nothing like that in the world, is there? It's unbelievable. He handles our sin by not only exposing the sin underneath, but by pursuing us to the point of an ache or grieve of just how much he loves us and how truly free and redeemed we are. Listen, how does he handle your sins and your failures? Incredibly. Now, and I think we'll save the second point for next time I come back. I think we dove into this one deep, and so we'll hold off for the next time I come. And I want to wrap up here. I want to clarify, am I saying to you to go sin all you want and it's great and you'll be a better leader, better wife, better student, better child, better Christian? No, not at all. But what I am saying is our inevitable struggles in the process of being renewed, our inevitable struggles while Jesus works through us and transforms us and redeems us, our struggles in the process of being renewed so that we more and more die into sin and live to righteousness, they function as our teacher to not live by our performance, but in the performance of Christ that was credited to us, which transforms obeying God's law, not just something external, but fascinatingly internal as well. It creates humble people. It creates gracious people. It creates broken people. It creates people of mercy. And it creates people who are willing to go do things that they just can't understand because they're acts of love. Because you're tasting the love of the divine that's been given to us. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we